Okay, this is called the ABCs of speech writing, and this is in fact ABCs for article writing. As we go through this, the ABCD, if you're familiar with Reader's Digest articles, then you will notice a trend happening because Reader's Digest uses this a lot. Okay, so A is arresting anecdote. When a person begins a speech, they have to immediately capture the attention of the person that they're speaking to. You'll see in many khutbahs, the person will begin, it's boring, 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 and towards the middle or towards the end, the khutbah starts getting exciting. Right? You've been to many khutbahs like that? And then you say to yourself, if only, like you just woke up when it started getting exciting. Had this person rearranged his khutbah by making the exciting stuff, at the beginning, the person would have been awake from the very beginning and would have been connected. And so this article you have as an example is talking about the healing power of touch. So someone will start off, this is how like the Reader's Digest article is. They'll start off like, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, John wakes up and he's doing this and that. It's a story. And you have here a wife that doesn't want her husband to touch her. Another story, boy starts crying when his father suddenly touches him. So you're immediately engrossed in the story and you want to find out what happened there, what's the difference, and so on and so forth. B is the basic problem. So after you've started off, so if you're familiar with my khutbahs, you'll notice that I'll start off with a story. Sometimes even I'll get in trouble from other imams that might be in the lecture. They'll say, you shouldn't start off with a story. You should start off with an ayah of Quran. And I'll say to them in reply, didn't you hear me say, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu taqullah haqqa tuqati? As if that wasn't part of the khutbah. But they go, no, we mean like this, like the real part. But that was part of the khutbah, obviously. But the reason I do that, you might see me start off with the story of companion or someone else. Maybe I'll start off Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad. Not out of disrespect for the Qur'an, but out of respect for the Qur'an. Why? So that when I mention the ayah, people will pay attention. And I've seen all too often that the ayah is recited in the beginning and everybody's blanked out. Nobody's even paying attention to the ayah. Then the person says a story later and then they're like, oh, I wish it... There was some ayahs to back this up. But the khatib had already said it when the people were still blanked out. Okay, so B is the basic problem. Right here is where you explain to the person, if they have a wound and they're covering it up with a band-aid, you rip off the wound and explain to them what the problem is. And they have to feel it. So you make it very clear to them that this is the issue that you're going to be talking about. You can compare this to khatibs where they're talking, and they're mentioning... very general ayahs, kuntum khayru ummah, like we said. And then they come to the end of the khutbah, and then they're talking about the importance of adopting children or something like that. And then you're like, wait a second. Where were you going with this khutbah? You had no idea the direction that this khutbah was going. Things were happening in general. Until when he finally made a statement, it didn't have the same energy as opposed to had he gone right from the beginning after capturing the people's attention, telling them that today we're going to be speaking about such and such. Or making it very clear, in the last week, 2 children were killed because of speeding cars. And this can't happen again today, inshallah. I'm going to be speaking about the importance of slowing down near the masjid, for example. Right there from the beginning, everybody knows where this khatib is going to be going with the khutbah, which is the basic problem. So that's very clear. You don't want to use flowery words also. I know a lot of people when they speak, they open up a thesaurus and they try getting out these amazing, super huge words. And nobody understands it. Even the guy who's speaking doesn't understand it. And nobody gets the message. But a real good speaker and a real good writer is someone who can use basic words in a profound way. That's the essence of good writing. And I know when I was growing up, good Muslim writers were the ones that wrote books that no one understood. And everybody's like, wow, this is such an amazing book. I didn't understand anything. And the Mala was doing this to us. They were telling us that these are the good books. Until one day I said, wait a second, I just read 200 pages and I didn't gain anything from this. And my life's too short for that. And actually, I'll just give you this point. When I read a book, I mark points on the book. So if I read something amazing, I'll put APOI on the book. If it's super, super amazing, I might put gem. And if it's more amazing than that, I might go to the back cover and start writing down how I'm going to apply this to Al-Maghrib Institute and my audio company, all of that. So then when it comes for the time when I do a khutbah, And someone says, where do you get those amazing stories from? I go to these books and just ruffle through the pages, and every time I see GEM and APOI, I just pick that up, and it automatically goes into the khutbah. Automatically. I don't even spend, you know, seconds to get those stories, because it's past reading that is just applied. And if you ever read a book and you're making no notes on the side of the book, then you're going to have to reread it at some point if you actually want to use what you're learning. So C is concern the reader or concern the listener. This is the point where you tell the person what's in it for me. If you've heard some of my khutbahs, I might say something to the effect of, you're probably asking, why does this concern me? You're probably asking, why does this concern me? If you don't get that to the people, then they will not listen to you. And I'll say things like fundraisers. In many fundraisers, a critical mistake is, please, brothers and sisters, help us establish the masjid. Help me establish this masjid. They will say in reply, who cares about you? Who cares about you? Because a human being will say to themselves, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? And that's psychologically, even when the person talks like that, they're going on a, putting themselves on a platform, almost humiliating themselves, putting themselves on a lesser, kind of like a begging type of platform. If the person can say, listen, brothers and sisters, if you don't give me this money next week, you're not going to have air conditioning in this masjid. You come for Jummah every week. I know you have to do Jummah. You're going to sweat it out unless you collect $1,000 right here, right now. And so, do you like air conditioning? They say, we love air conditioning. Okay, give me your money. So now they're saying, and the person who gives has, in fact, he's concerned. It concerns him specifically. He's going to be able to gain the reward of everyone in the masjid being cool during Jummah. He can physically see it. It concerns him very much. It's not abstract and it's not connected to someone else. So that's critical to showing the people why it concerns them. I'll give you an example from the khutbah, the boat, before the boat drowned. It's on thekhutbah.com. At this point, concern the reader, why does someone have to give dawah? Like I'll tell people, fiqh dawah, they'll say, well, I don't really care about dawah. Why does it concern me? It concerns you because you will lose your children. You don't learn how to give dawah, you have to give dawah to your children. Would you like for them to be good Muslims when they grow up? Yes, you do. You don't know the techniques, you could be the reason that the children get misguided. And it's not too far away. The reason that the children are misguided is because the parent never studied Islam and led them astray. It's a very serious thing. It concerns them, what you're about to say. Dramatic details. And in trying to win someone's heart, if you can touch one of their emotions, right? One of their emotions, they're either going to get angry, or they're going to get sad, or they're going to get glad, like happy, or they're going to get scared. And I know a lot of khatibs, they like to use scared. Hellfire, you're going to die. You're going to be in, you know, punishment in the grave. They use the element of like fear, scared, in order to make the people pay attention. But you can make people smile, and they will listen to everything you say. You can make them cry, make them sad, and they will listen to what you say. And you can keep doing that, just touching their emotion, and that's what dramatic details is. If you can touch any emotion, then you have a chance to guide them. And that's when telemarketers talk about that, they say a cold call and the opposite, like a warm call. Warm call is after you've touched some of their emotions and then you go for the final sale, they will take it. And so if someone's doing fundraising, imagine this kind of fundraiser. Someone stands outside the masjid and says, and I see a lot of like younger kids do this. Hey, you want to donate $10? You want to donate? Hey, excuse me, you want to donate $10? Who would ever give their money like that? It's so, like, the style is so cold, no emotions and no feelings were touched. Now, if this child went on the microphone and started crying and everybody was crying with him, and then he said, would you like to donate $10? I'm sure everybody in the masjid would donate, right? Just because of the approach of the two. So dramatic details, this is when you put in your stories, this is when you affect the people. And it doesn't necessarily have to be stories also. It's not just lecture, story. It doesn't have to be like that. I know one sister, she wrote on her exam, kind of like a words of a, I don't know if it was a just a poem or a country song, a very popular song long time ago. But it was a song that talked about kind of like the hereafter. And she said in her dawah speech that, you know, as she said it, and even as I was reading it, it kind of like attaches you to the hereafter. And then she said to the effect of, why do you feel a yearning for the hereafter? Because she knows that the person will feel this. And they say, yes, we do feel it. And then she moves on to say that this is the fitra that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put in you. Very powerful style. And in fact, out of all the students that wrote their speeches, alhamdulillah, I actually, every time I read, this is one of the questions on the exam, is that they have one paragraph, a message to the entire world. They can say this, if they were given this chance, what would you say to people? And I noticed a lot of students, when they replied back, none of them touched me. I put myself in the position, if I heard this, would I feel like becoming Muslim or not? And I would say maybe one or two actually affected me. And this was one of them. Because it really touched an emotion. It wasn't just, say la ilaha illallah and go to paradise. That doesn't really affect a person's emotions. But if you can get to them with that, like it says, their dramatic details, you can guide people from that moment onwards. In the E, the examples, this is when you bring the facts of what you're saying. So if you're telling people, for example, alcohol is something bad and you're going through the problem, you're concerning them, dramatic details, now you start backing it up with facts, where you start giving the statistics. So if someone says, for example, TV is harmful to the Muslim community, now examples are real life stories, people that were lost, statistics of what the TV does to the person, how many commercials happen, for example, experiments where the people see these violent shows and then are asked questions and they become more violent because of the TV, etc., etc. In the F part, you're doing facts on the other side. And one brother, he wrote this in the Dar es Salaam class. He said, one of the things I liked most about the Al-Maghrib class is the ability of the teacher to answer my question before I asked it. Now, you imagine that, how cool that ability is. Inshallah, you have that ability too, inshallah. When I speak, or if I'm speaking, in my mind, you'll see me easily get distracted because I'm thinking of a lot of different things while I'm talking. One of the things that I'm thinking of is I'm looking at your reaction. I can tell if you understand what I'm saying or not by the way you're reacting. Now, whenever you speak, say to yourself, what is the counter argument to what I'm saying? You should already have the counter argument prepared. If you have the counter argument prepared, in F, you present the counter argument. You left the other person with no option to argue with you. I'll give you an example of that. Very popular example is speeches that are given about the dunya. And the speaker will go on and on about how the dunya is evil, how the dunya is evil and you should stay away, and example after example of the sahaba and how they ran away from the dunya. Are there any questions? One uncle will always raise his hand and say, but shouldn't Muslims be good in their professions? Shouldn't they do good in their education, their university? And then the speaker will go, yeah, well, I meant this and this and that. What was the speaker's mistake? He missed F, which is facts on the other side. He missed it. And because of that, he gave a misunderstanding to the people. They didn't really get the full message. So what this person would do, if he's giving a lecture about the dunya, and then he comes to the point where he says, but don't be mistaken, there were people who excelled in the dunya and used the dunya for the hereafter. And then he gives examples of Uthman radiallahu anhu preparing Jayshul Usra, Uthman doing this, Uthman doing that, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. The opposite. And shows how a person has to excel in their dunya so that they can please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then at the end of the lecture, the uncle says, MashaAllah, that was a beautiful speech. I have no more questions and no comments. Right? That's the facts on the other side. If you're talking about tawheed to someone, trying to guide them to Allah azza wa jal, they will obviously have misconceptions in their mind. So if you can hit them with the misconception before they ask it, then they have no more argument against you. And usually they only have one or two arguments to present. Either they're going to attack you on the women's issue, or these days they're going to attack you on the terrorism issue, and so on and so forth. If you can present that before your lecture is over, you'll leave them with little to say after that. G is goad, listener to action, which is basically encourage the person to do some action. Too many khutbas, they end with, you know, we're all going to hellfire. We're all kuffar, we're all going to hellfire. أَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا أَسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي. And the lecture is over and the people are thinking, well, now what do? I just feel bad. And they're like, I hate this speaker. I wish you'd never invite him again. And another speaker will do the same thing. He will like, don't worry, Allah will fix the solution sometime in the future. They're like, that was a good lecture because I feel, you know, feel good. And subhanAllah, I've been studying this about things that people remember after a lecture. And one of the things that is so significantly remembered is the feelings of a person after the lecture. Like, I can tell you, what was the speech about? I have no idea. What was he saying? What was the speech about? Do you remember any ayat, hadith? Nothing. How did you feel? And you can get almost everyone to tell you, they will remember 1 week later how they felt. And I've actually prepared my khutbahs in a way to create a feeling. Because I know not too much information is remembered after the khutbah. But if I can provoke a feeling and a key message, and then at the end move the people on with the message and the feeling, and they go forward to do at least one specific thing, then inshallah ta'ala you'll see benefit coming out from the khutbah. So at the end, that G is to actually get the people to do something. Get them to move on. So in this article, for example, he's giving an example. Discuss with your family, begin with simple gestures, be emotionally honest, and so on and so forth. If you're talking about, like we said, that speech about love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, towards the end here, you're specifically telling them how to show your love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. 1, 2, 3, 4. When you make a list like that, and it gets too long, no one will remember the list. So you give the list for those who will get a tape later on and want to take notes, but you would say something to the effect of, if you don't remember anything else, then remember this. And usually that last point that you're giving, that action item that you want them to move on, will be remembered by some people. So at the end you'll say, throw out your TV. And then you say, أَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا. And most people will say, you're crazy, man. How can I throw out my TV? But they will think about it. And some people write you letters from Sydney, Australia, and they say, Alhamdulillah, I threw out my TV yesterday. You know, you just by making a statement like that, you might have been able to change someone, and they changed their life because of a specific action item. Why are we doing this? Because someone has information. But when they're asked to present the information, they can't do it. So that information is almost locked with them. You have Islam, you know the truth, and it's locked inside because you can't communicate it to other people. So this is why it's so important to gather your thoughts together. And just, inshallah, so you have some encouragement why it concerns you. One of the sisters in New Jersey, she had an assignment in her high school to give a public speech to her class. And so instead of taking the teacher's notes, she took her Al-Maghrib notes, and she went through the ABCD. And I'm telling you, even in speech classes, they don't have this template. Because this is my own research. It's not coming from their speech writing classes. She took it and she presented the whole issue of why she wears hijab. And at the beginning, even the teacher said, he said, at the beginning when she started talking about it, the teacher was Jewish, and he said, I was thinking to myself, why are these women oppressed? And he goes, but as you progressed, I started catching on to the idea. Sure, why can't we? Like, throughout history, as she brought the facts, women were the most oppressed people. And as you go through history, you see, where did they start becoming protected? It was when Islam came to them. And you can keep going through Christian tradition, Jewish tradition, any person's tradition, you will see the oppression there. And Islam came when even the Prophet ﷺ went against his people to protect the rights of the women that were in that society. It wasn't that the society was feminist and they were encouraging him and he followed along. He came with that haqq, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So she presented this. Everybody was amazed. And subhanAllah, I've heard more of one story when a sister gives a lecture about hijab. Everybody loves that lecture in the public schools. And I know others who have done it. The people started thanking her after the lecture. And she wrote it, and you can actually see her message on the message board. I posted there that, subhanAllah, we're living at a time where if you teach people about Islam, they will thank you. They will actually say, thank you for sharing that with us. Whereas at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, someone speaks about Islam, they will be persecuted. And now you can talk about Islam. Not only will they not do anything to you, but they will actually, you know, maybe buy you lunch or something like that. Inshallah. Okay, what to include? Here's a long list of stuff, and I keep including things on this list, but this just gives you a basic idea. This is another thing. When I'm preparing my khutbah, I'll just write this list out. I have to include Quran, Hadith, I have to include this, this, and that. And this is one of the older lists. So I've added things like poetry into the khutbahs. I've added things like word origins, and so on and so forth. Anyhow, a verse of Quran. You can't possibly give a lecture and not quote the Quran. That's totally messed up. To mention a hadith, a statement of the pious generations of Muslims that came before us. A lot of times when people give speeches, I know they have more access to English speakers, so they're quoting Shakespeare and Darwin. Why? You know, like, and as the speech gets filled with those people, the people are like, wow, Shakespeare is a really smart guy. And you will see some of the statements that Shakespeare will say were said originally by Ali radiallahu anhu. And like, why would you say Shakespeare when you could say Ali radiallahu anhu? And in fact, when I have those names, what I tend to do is say something to the effect of a wise man said. I won't even mention them for the purity of the khutbah and the speech. To not even include their name in it. And if someone wants to know later, I'll tell them. Something in point form. 1, 2, 3. When you do something in point form in your lecture, it gives organization to your lecture. The person actually thinks, wow, you prepared this lecture. Instead of just talking, 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 you say, the first point is this, second point is that. From my experience, the best list, if you really want people to benefit from it, is 2 points. Point A, point B, and that's it. When you go to point C or point 3, they've forgotten all 3 of them. And the best list, of course, is just 1 point, but then it's not a list after that. Okay, a quote from a non-Muslim source. After saying what I said about like quoting the ulama, quoting the sahaba, quoting the tabi'een, you can still put in the non-Muslim source for those other people in the audience. You have some people, they go to university and they're coming to the masjid and they're always saying that, you know, the Mawlanas, they're not up to date with reality and society. All you have to do is quote one non-Muslim source and they'll think you are up to date and you're educated. Just from one quote. You can totally convince them that you're well-read and so on. So you don't put too much of that, just one. Statistics of some sort. Statistics also gives credibility to what you're talking about. I know a beautiful statistic that Imam Siraj al-Hajj mentioned was in his lecture about diseases of the heart. He said the number one cause of death in America is heart disease, which is a statistic, beautiful beginning. And actually, that was his beginning, like arresting anecdote. And then caught the people's attention. Then he begins diseases of the heart and how people die from, you know, the hasad, die from the hypocrisy, die from all those diseases that come in the heart. Statistics. And you have to be really creative in getting good statistics and being able to use it in a proper way. Explain why this topic is important to the listener. That was the concern the reader or concern the listener. You have to explain, why does this concern me? Some people ask the question, what if you give da'wah to someone and he says, I don't really care to become Muslim? The reason that someone says that is because you're not presenting it in a way that it concerns him. He's saying, when he says, I don't want to become Muslim, he said, this doesn't concern me. I'm living my life and I don't want to give up this and this and that. How to get the person to concern them is thankfulness. And they even know that the path to happiness is thankfulness. These motivational speakers and so on, they keep telling the people, you got to spend time being thankful to God or to nature or to whoever is in your society and so on and so forth. And so you might say something to the effect of, have you ever wanted to be thankful? Who are you thankful to? And the person will say, I'm thankful to God. But how? You know, you can pass them because for sure the people have spent times that are like, thank God for that. Oh my God. You know, even in their language, they're still using God, but you just have to kick off why it's important. And you can keep going from that. Don't just take what I'm saying. Think about it and think of your own strong ideas. Next point, clarify a misconception concerning the topic. Basically what that is kind of like putting a fiqh issue into the middle of a lecture. You'll see the common complaint that people have in speeches is that, is it a motivational speech or is it an educational speech? Because in some places, they just get motivational, motivational, motivational until they've had it with motivational speeches. They spend 1 hour and they got nothing. They want actual substance. And then when someone does a substance lecture, he says, how to make wudu, boom, boom, boom. They're like, boy, that was boring. I wish I could have got a motivational speech. And then the MSA president runs back, gets a motivational speaker, and then they tell him the opposite. He gets a fiqh speaker. And it keeps going back and forth like that. And we're going to be explaining later how, you know, I mentioned this point in one area. Someone asked me the question that was there a distinction like this at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? I said, I don't know, but I would look it up. When I looked it up, in fact, there was no distinction. If there was a motivational speech, it had fiqh in it. If there was fiqh, it had motivation. And inshallah ta'ala, we're going to take it in the second weekend, so I'm not going to spend time on that. How do you put in that, even if it's a motivational speech, how do you educate them? By clarifying a misconception. An example of that, love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, misconception might be the mawlid. And now you're teaching fiqh to the people. Or you're talking about the importance of Quran in our lives, and then a misconception, Quran khanis, or Khatm al-Quran, or so on. And the party where everybody gathers around, recites it, and sends it off to the dead person. Okay, folktale. Folktales aren't that easy to find. But if you can find a good folktale, like Little Red Robin Hood, or whatever, something that everybody's heard, and you can attach a lesson to it, like something, like I said, A Bug's Life. I mentioned that. Some of you have seen that cartoon. If you can do that and get an analogy from a folktale, you can immediately touch the people's hearts. You can get the message out to people in such a profound way that they'll never forget that message afterwards. A cliffhanger. Cliffhangers are important. You can almost start every single paragraph with a cliffhanger, and you'll have them on the tail of their seats. A cliffhanger is something like, are men smarter than women? Details at 10. Right? You've had that. Every single commercial that you see is like that. You know, and a Reader's Digest, every magazine, what they do is in three words, they put cliffhangers. They'll say, how to lose weight with the foods you love, which is a cliffhanger. All of that, how to, and the questions, all of it is meant as a cliffhanger that you said, man, I have to buy this magazine just for this article. Because you were so enticed by the cliffhanger. So you put, for example, something like, do good things come to an end? In the khutbah, goodbye my beloved, on khutbah.com also, that was a cliffhanger that I put in there. Do good things come to an end? Some people say, yes, they do. Some people say, no, they don't. And then you start explaining it. If you ever put a cliffhanger, you have to answer the cliffhanger. You don't just leave people on the cliff and say, ma'asalama. Okay, insert a joke regarding the topic. Especially when you're giving da'wah to non-Muslims, they're so afraid that you're a terrorist and the doors are going to be locked at any moment, they're going to be locked inside. That by putting jokes in, especially when you're talking to non-Muslims, it totally breaks the ice. They're not expecting you to make them laugh, and you've automatically won their heart over. And again, when you're working with youth, that's key to winning their hearts. It's not making them cry, and so they're not going to cry. I remember one of the kids, some of my khutbahs, the khutbahs are more like for adults. Adults are crying. One of the kids said to me, Brother Muhammad, are you going to cry again in the khutbah? And then he goes, just kidding, just kidding. And then he's like, wow. Like the little kids are making fun of me. So the crying style doesn't necessarily work for youth. Okay, you might want to put in the jokes. I remember, okay, I'll tell you this. Because when there's another khatib giving the khutbah, basically I'm studying what the khatib is saying and studying the reactions of the people around me. How is he affecting the people? And I do this a lot just to, you know, gather research and so on. I remember Brother Safi, he said something like, he's giving a very important speech about not littering in the masjid. And then he said, there should not be food in the masjid, no diapers in the masjid. And then all the kids, they just, you know, they're sleeping and leaning over and stuff like that. They jumped up, they stared at each other, and they go, ha ha, diapers! They were all repeating it to each other. And even though the speech was serious, and you want to be careful when you do that, you could say something serious, say it in the wrong way, and you get the total opposite effect, where they will bring diapers just to have fun into the masjid. Okay, the thing about thankfulness is that when a person does kufr, or they said, I just don't want to practice Islam, they're forgetting that everything that they have in their life is from Allah Azza wa Jalla. And so how do you concern them? You concern them by making them realize that these blessings don't belong to you. Allah gave it to you as a test. And so you should be thankful for what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave. And in fact, the root of the word kufr is from ungratefulness. And this person, and we're going to see this in essential da'wah techniques, is remind people of the ni'mah of Allah. فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانِ. Say, did you have lunch today? They'll say, yes. Did you, you know, create that cow? Did you create the bread? Did you create the sesame seeds, the burger? Did you do all of that? And they'll say, no, who gave that to you? Allah. But do you want to worship Him? He says, no, I never want to worship Him. Then you shouldn't eat His food. And when you make that connection to the people, it's only because they forget that these things come from Allah. Your da'wah technique is to remind them of Allah's blessing upon them. And there's more examples coming up. لِإِلَى فِي قُرَيْشِ إِلَى فِيهِمْ رَحْلَةُ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ. Other examples like that. These are fundamental da'wah techniques to remind them. That's how you concern them. That these are all the ni'mah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does it look like when there's a speech? If someone's using hand movements and gestures, you know, and actually this is something that, like, I noticed that even other groups will start looking at some other person's speaker. They will leave listening to the speaker that they're listening to right now because they're staring at their notes, and they'll look at the person who's moving around with their hands. Just because of that kind of haraka, those movements. Eye contact. Another thing that I noticed is that as soon as a person looks down at their notes, especially if it's kind of like just a regular speech or a boring speech, at that moment, I noticed that the people that they were speaking to automatically looked away from them. And they're like, man, what time is it? Is it almost over? And then the person looks up from their notes, they're like, ah, yeah, right. Right? As soon as you lose eye contact. Now, if someone had eye contact from the very beginning to the end, they had control of that person. We wouldn't let them get away. His tone of voice, varying the tone, whether it's up and down. If it's moving around, like we said about speed and slowing down your pace, if you slow it down, it kind of gives the people a calm feeling. You speed it up, it will excite them. And actually, in debating, when you're arguing with someone, usually what you'll see, if you just listen to the tones, you will see that they start speeding up in speech. Two people that are arguing. What about this? What about that? You can tell they're fighting just by the speed. So as soon as someone comes and argues with you and they're speeding up and they don't know it, you answer really slowly. And it calms them down. The fact that you act like that. Or with little kids, if they're acting really hyper and so on, you just say, please sit down. You can't possibly continue to act hyper when they're listening to something. Actually, subhanAllah, sorry to take your moment, but you know when people are walking through a mall and there's music going on and there's like a beat and the person feels like they have to walk with the beat. If they're walking out of tune, it almost like it hurts them. Am I correct? And another thing that happens actually with the heart is that, when there's a parade and you have like soldiers marching, you might see like the Koreans clapping with the march, right? You've seen those pictures. They're clapping with the march. Now, what if someone just goes like this really fast while they're walking? Everybody like, calm down. They're not walking that fast. Right? It's almost like the human wants to get in touch with the speed of the things around him. Right? If things are going fast, they want to go fast. Which is why you turn the music up in a car and it's like fast, heavy metal music. The person will speed up in their car. Because that automatically does that to the body. You can control people with your tone of voice. That's how powerful that tone is. You can take people into the mood you want them to feel if you understand how to use it properly. If they're enthusiastic, a very important point also, if you don't care about your speech, why do you think they care about it? Because, and you can see that someone's like, oh, is it my turn to have to get up? Then they get up, I swear, before they even care about speaking, the other two members already have shut down. They're like, well, if you don't care about the speech, then why should I listen to it? Very important point. You have to get excited about what you're saying. And actually, if you're excited, it doesn't matter what you say. You can talk about the weather in an excited way. Like, oh my God, did you see what happened yesterday? You just act excited like that and people will just love you because of the excitement. And we're going to talk about that later. How do you start off a conversation with someone? In reality, it doesn't matter what you say. You can say anything. But you have to be excited about what you're saying. As long as you're excited, then you'll get the conversation rolling. If you're not excited, then it doesn't matter how interesting the topic is. They won't listen. Okay, you have to be ready. That's for a person. When you give a lecture and someone tells you, no, you have to talk about this. Because then it's automatically putting you lost all, you know, power in the lecture, and they're putting you on the defensive and so on and so forth. But if you come prepared, inshallah ta'ala, you'll maintain that position of power. Should strike an emotion. Right? If a good speaker strikes an emotion, I noticed some of the speakers, one of the most amazing parts, even if they were a boring speaker, one of the most amazing, or not amazing, but the most interesting part of their speech to their listener was when they fumbled with their notes, right? They fumbled with their notes, and then they're like, oh, man, I don't know what to say. Is it time up? And normally the two people that were listening would be bored and they're not paying attention, but because some emotion was connected, oh, man, I feel sorry for you. Brother Muhammad, you know, Brother Muhammad's looking at you. You're supposed to be standing up and you're not done yet, man. They're actually paying attention with that emotion that was touched. The feeling of, you know, that they join with you. I feel in your sadness. I wish that, you know, I could take you out of this misery, but too bad. All right? You have to touch an emotion. If you can touch an emotion, that's an amazing speaker. One of the points that I had, like I said, one of the things that I look for is like the body language, how the person is standing. If they're standing up strong, anybody who speaks sitting down will automatically be a weaker speaker. Automatically, because your voice isn't carried. And not only that, but from my experience, I found that there should be a platform, a little bit, so that the person is elevated above the people he's speaking to or she's speaking to, so that your voice will carry stronger. So in a masjid, no matter how small, I believe there should be a minbar, at least one step, so that when the imam steps up once, their voice will carry stronger. Just the fact that they're elevated. Now look at all MSA masjid, a lot of the musallas, it's just a speaker on level ground. And you'll for sure, I'm pretty sure, anybody who has a musalla like that, they've noticed that most of the speeches that happen in a place like that are boring speeches. Am I correct? Or is it just boring speakers? Usually it's boring speeches by the virtue of the place. In Medina University, there's some imams, there's students in the Quran faculty, they lead the prayer in the masjid. And I would say to myself that if these guys led the prayer in the Kaaba, they would be world famous. Or if they led at Masjid Nabawi. Why? Because of the microphone system at the Kaaba and at Masjid Nabawi, and because of the people that were there. The microphone system makes someone sound good. So you get some guy that goes up, gives the adhan, is like, Allah, and it's a pretty rough adhan. But everybody loves it because it's the Mecca. He has the microphone on him. He has an amazing microphone, good sound system. If you get a good sound system and good voice carrying, then the person can sound good even if they aren't necessarily prepared. One of the other points too that I notice is that if you see people not looking at you, then most likely you've lost their concentration. So what does it look like when someone's bored? It's very obvious, but if they're reading a newspaper while you're talking, they really don't care about what you're saying. And in Medina University, I used to always have a book, because sometimes the lectures would go slowly. I would always have a book in front of me so that when the teacher would get sidetracked, I would just automatically look down and start reading. So I wouldn't waste any time. So the teacher walks in, 10 minutes before he starts, that's 10 minutes of reading right there. There was a lot of teachers where I could continue reading throughout the whole lecture. And I'm sure you had that experience. And then there's other teachers where it is impossible for me to read a single word while this teacher is talking. Because they just command so much attention, it's not possible to do two things. You have to just close the book and pay attention to this teacher. And I'm telling you that that's the minority of teachers that can do that. They command so much attention that someone wouldn't be able to do something else. But that's what you want to be able to do. Alhamdulillah, I notice that there's a lot of good speakers here. Alhamdulillah, and inshallah ta'ala, may Allah increase you in your strength. Okay, in this section, swift and logical, this technique that I'm using here to explain is actually one of the techniques that when people register for this class, this is what they want to study. They want to gather a lot of misconceptions against Islam and how to refute those misconceptions. This technique is not a prophetic technique, meaning that you won't find this in the Sharia, where misconceptions are gathered together in one spot and refuted. And firstly, if you benefit from this technique, you'll understand why it's not a proper technique to use. So for example, a lot of Muslims, when they're doing da'wah projects, they'll say, you know, I've been asked all these questions about Islam. Let's gather all the questions that ever come up about Islam and the replies, publish it in a book and distribute it. Basically, what this person will be doing is distributing the misconceptions of Islam. Because the non-Muslim that you're talking to only knows one or two misconceptions. They don't even know these 21 misconceptions. They only know one or two. If you gave them the book, you would be teaching them another 19 misconceptions. Not only that, but even as we go through these misconceptions, I'm pretty sure that some of these misconceptions you've never heard of. And if you've never heard of it, the place that you heard about this misconception is from Brother Muhammad al-Sharif. Wal-ayyadu billah. Right? That you're actually learning it from me. And so sometimes a brother, for example, would come into the masjid and he'd say, you know, Brother Muhammad, there's this person wrote a really bad article about Islam, announce it after Jummah. And I go, why? He says, so the people can know that this is a bad article. And this is the exact technique that you see on a mailing list where someone says, the following website is haram, don't go there. And everybody click, click, click. Oh yeah, it is haram. Oh yeah, it is haram. Pumping up this guy's clicks. And like they say, that the person who started that is probably a non-Muslim. That ignited off that they attacked Islam. And then they'll say, warn all your Muslim friends from this website. That's perfect advertisement for them. So there comes a time where you need to just be silent. Someone will make a misconception and our reply is to not push it further than it is. And I apply this with the Al-Maghrib Institute. For example, if there's something messed up behind the scenes, and someone says, announce this to all the students. And I would say to myself, how many students are being affected by this? It is probably 2 or 3. I said, why would I email all the students and tell them how we messed up at Al-Maghrib Institute? And the only thing they will remember is that, well, this doesn't affect me, but thanks for telling me that you guys mess up. Right? And it keeps something in their mind that, you know, there's a misconception with this organization or so on and so forth. Anyhow, having said that, now we're going to go through these questions and you're probably going to be asked. Now, if you're going to be asked, I am sure that the questions they're going to ask you are typical. And if they're typical and you know you're going to be asked, then prepare the answer from now. Don't wait till you get to question answer period and someone says, do you kill the apostate? And you're like, oh, I never thought about that. You know you're going to be asked that question. So prepare the answer before you actually get into that position. So say, for example, a sister who wears hijab, I know that they always get asked why they cover their hair, correct? Even the brothers know this. The sisters are always asked, why do you cover your hair like that? Isn't it hot? Right? They always say that again and again. And so the sisters, they might, for those who are actively involved in taking advantage of those moments where someone is basically saying, tell me about your deen. Hint, hint. Tell me about your deen. You can use that. Instead of getting angry, you can teach them so much about Islam. Do you know why I wear this? They go, no, why? Because I believe in Islam. You got 2 minutes? I'll just explain it to you. You know, and then you give your speech that you gave here, you condense it, and you give this beautiful speech, and at the end, you say, how would you like to become Muslim? Big smile. And they're like, no way, man, I'd never become Muslim, but thanks, you know, thanks for asking. And they remembered, in that moment where they were attacking you, or on a kind of like in a nice way of attacking, you actually got the message of Islam to that person and invited them to the deen. Okay, question number one, the polygamy question. Very popular, very traditional polygamy question is, how come Muslim men get to marry 4 wives? And I remember being in New York, going for Hajj this year, and it was kind of like a Royal Jordanian. And the lady, the security lady, every Muslim person that walked in, she goes, do you believe in that 4 wives thing? You know, because some guy came in with like 2 wives and he goes, these are my 2 wives. She was like really shocked. She's basically asking every single person that walked in that, you know, she goes, I could never do that. And so on and so forth. So you always get asked about this. Okay, so here are some replies that you can use. Your replies, if they're long and long-winded, you'll get lost. They'll remember the question because it was short, concise, the misconception was brief. Your answer has to be as swift and as brief as their question. So, the polygamy question, in reply, you say plural marriage versus plural mistresses. And you just say that as a statement. It's short, it's concise, they'll remember it. Because their society allows for a man to have more than one girlfriend. Then you go, why are you blaming us for making our men responsible for those girls? And then they get on the defensive because their society allows it. Then you can move on to like a story where this, you know, there's a Muslim man, he married these 2 women and he went to court. Someone told on him and he just told the judge that these 2 women that he was taking care of, he goes, they're my girlfriends. And the judge said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Go ahead, please. You know, as long as you promise not to legally take care of them, then it's okay." All right, which is exactly what their society tells them. So it says, if in the U.S., the culture and the law allows a macho man to have one or four or 15 mistresses, then why should we condemn Islam for making those men legally responsible for the women? And then you can go on to the polygamy question also, that polygamy was taught by the Torah and the Injil. The Bible and the Torah speak about the polygamy. So what Islam did is not initiate plural marriage. It regulated and fought the injustice of what men were doing to the women. It regulated it and not initiated what was happening before Islam came. Anyhow, question number two, men polygamous, why not women? And subhanAllah, one of the keys of the answer to this is that a person misunderstands that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-hakim, al-alim. That Allah is the all-wise, the all-knowledgeable, the all-knowing. If they misunderstand that, then they don't understand why can Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow men to marry more than one wife? Why can't a wife marry more than one man? So you basically say to them in reply, it's not fair, right? They're saying it's not fair. Does fairness mean that I get half the orange and you get half? Or can fairness be that I get the peel of the orange if you want to make like orange chutney? And someone else takes the fruit, the actual meat of the orange. Because they can have fully what they want. Because then when you go to the desires, what are the desires of men? What are the desires of women? A woman doesn't necessarily want plural husbands.